Second John. It's just one chapter, so it's just Second John. The elder to the lady chosen by God, and to her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you as a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that your joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, even if I stumble over those words sometimes, just the simple words. Well, we're continuing our study of these little letters that have a big message. Second John is a picture of what that series title means. This is the shortest book in the Bible, and yet it is packed full of instruction for us as Christ followers. If there would be a description of what that message is here, it would be the title of the message you see in the worship folder, Walking in the Truth. When people look at you, do they see Jesus in you? I'm not talking about the bumper sticker that you might have on your car that looks like a fish, or the fact that you carry a big Bible with you. I'm talking about whether or not the love and truth of Jesus oozes from your very beginning, being. We all know people like this. You just know that they're Christ followers just by the sweet spirit that they have. Isn't it sad that far too often the Christians that make the headlines are the ones who, while they might carry a big Bible, they're thumping it over the heads of or down the throats of people with whom they disagree. And that's not witness. It's the opposite. And it's not being Jesus. Jesus needs to be seen in us. When Peter and John were teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead, they were arrested and they were commanded to divulge by whose power they were teaching. So they told all about Jesus and his resurrection and the transformation that was happening to literally thousands of people. And when they were done, the book of Acts records that the religious leaders who had arrested them, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They took note that they had been with Jesus. No matter how much schooling you've had, no matter how smart you are, no matter how much money you make, When people hear your words and see your face, do they see that you've been with Jesus? If you've been with Jesus, you will have been walking in truth. Now, some short introductory comments, and then we'll return to that subject of walking in the truth. As I read this little letter, or perhaps as you read it in preparation for this morning, you've asked yourself, who is this elder? It just starts with the elder there in my NIV. And while there are different theories ranging from an elder in the church in Ephesus to a bishop to perhaps the same writer as 1 John, who was very likely the same writer of the Gospel of John, who was in all likelihood the Apostle John, who was Jesus' beloved disciple. We really don't know for certain since, no one was there while it was being written. I mean, no one surviving, because after all, it's 2,000 years ago. So we don't really know who wrote it. But most likely it is the same John who wrote the first letter, because there are so many common themes, and also the gospel writer, for the same reasons, there were very common themes. And I'm putting forward that this elder is the elder John himself, who held great authority and may very well have been, by the time this was written, the only surviving disciple. This was about AD 100. So John, who in AD 30, 29 to 30, when he was walking with Jesus as a disciple, was maybe in his teens, maybe he's 20 years old. So let's say he was born in AD 10. So let's say that the Apostle John was perhaps 90 years old or older. I'm sorry. I do have a tickle in my throat. So, and besides, they named it 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And why would they name it? They were a lot closer to the time period to know that it was actually the apostle. I'm going on the assumption that it's the Apostle John. And who is the lady chosen by God? Well, it could be a lady indeed who lived in Asia Minor somewhere and was a leader in the church. And it may have been a code word for a particular meeting, because it was necessitated by the persecution that was increasing and increasing at the time. I believe it is the church. I believe that the lady is a description of the church, as in the bride of Christ. Even though verse 13 says, the children of your sister who is chosen by God send their greetings, might imply that different churches were referred to as ladies. Regardless, this message is for the church, and that means that this letter is to us, because we are the church, and that's why it's in the Bible. It's a message we need to hear, and we do well to listen carefully to it. As I said, there are many common themes with 1 John that are hammered home in that epistle, but this letter here makes several strong statements that show us how to walk in the truth. And so I want to look at it with the time that we have remaining. And the first thing that we see is that love and truth are inseparable. First, look at this word truth. It occurs 5 times in the first 4 verses. It's obvious that the writer is intending to make a point. This way of Christ is the way of truth, period. We do well to remember that in this day when there is a cacophony of cries against the way of the Bible. I was reading a piece the other day by our former pastor here at ABC, Rob Douglas, who was writing a piece on heresy. And he was talking about the fact that in this culture, truth is a relative thing. In fact, truth doesn't mean anything. Truth is what it means to you. You have your truth, and I have my truth. Well, that might be truth for you, but that's not truth for me. Truth is a word that is just really flexible. But the Bible says that truth is truth. And walking with Jesus is the way of truth. And not only that, Jesus says that he is the truth. John 14, 6 says that. And we have it straight from the God the Son, what truth is. We have it straight there from the Gospel of John. So John begins by saying here in this letter that he loves the church in the truth. That's a powerful combination, love and truth. In fact, I would even say that love and truth is Christianity in two words. Paul tells us in Ephesians that as deceivers try to lead us astray and keep us in the old way of life, then we should speak the truth in love. Listen, this is what he says. Indeed, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. That's Ephesians 4:15. It comes down to this. Walking in the truth equals living the Christian life. And then going on, let's note here that this is not a new commandment. This is not a new thing. In AD 100 and in 2017, this is not a new commandment. This isn't a new message that John is teaching. It's the one that we've always had. Not only did the theme of love and loving one another come up frequently in 1 John, but it is all through the Gospel of John. For John, love was the remedy, and it is the remedy. And it's because that remedy comes straight from the healer, capital H, himself. Didn't Jesus say, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John 13, verses 35 and 34 and 35. Jesus said it first, okay? So John simply says in so many words in verse 5 of our text, "I'm not commanding you," because that command already happened with Jesus. "I'm begging you, love one another." Now, in our English text, at least my NIV, he says in verse 5, "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but one that we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." He says "ask" there in the NIV. But the original language would imply that he's actually begging. He's not just asking, he's begging you, love one another. Please, church, love one another. So what does that mean? Well, I could go to 1 Corinthians 13, which is often quoted. It's a treatise on love. It's called the Love Chapter. Or I could quote what William Barclay says about it, and so I'm going to do that, because you've read 1 Corinthians 13. If you haven't, you need to, so look it up and read it, 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 4 through 8. But Barclay says, "Christian truth tells us the way in which we ought to love. Agape," which is the Greek word for Christian love, "agape is not passion with its ebb and flow, its flicker and its flame, nor is it an easygoing and indulgent sentimentalism. And it is not an easy thing to acquire or a light thing to exercise. Agape is undefeatable goodwill. It is the attitude toward others which, no matter what they do, will never feel bitterness and will always seek their highest good. This is a love which seeks to possess. There is a love which softens and enervates. There is a love with which withdraws a man from the battle. There's a love which shuts its eyes to faults and to ways which end in ruin. But Christian love will always seek the highest good of others and will accept all the difficulties, all the problems, and all the toil which that search involves. It is of significance that John writes in love to warn. And now I end my quote there from William Barclay. This is what we are to do when people get in our face and dare us to hate them. That's what we are to do when people would denigrate our Bible and insult our Lord. That is what we are to do because that's what Jesus did, and we need to show that we've been with Jesus. Jesus looked down from the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That means that if we're insulted because we are Christ followers, we love the insulter. If somebody tears up our Bible in front of us, we love the person who does the tearing. This Bible, we can get another Bible. We have it memorized, right? There are whole riots about the Quran being torn up, and I'm not casting aspersions, but Christ followers love. Other people riot. We are to love people when they get in our face and dare us to hate. The Christian must love because we've been loved first. We saw that back in 1 John 4:19. We've been loved first by a loving God who, in the words of the songwriter, looked beyond our fault and saw our need, and then he saved us. Isn't it just better to love anyway? We live in a world where so much hatefulness happens. We need to love with the love of God. About 100 years ago, Bobby Vinton sang, and by the way, the actual writer of the song was Gene Pitney, and he probably sang it too, but Bobby Vinton made it famous, made it popular. He sang, "Only love can break a heart. Only love can mend it again." And they're nice words, but they're hogwash, really. Only agape love, only Christian love can heal a situation where personal relationships are broken. Angry words and criticism are liable to awaken only resentment and hostility. Argument and controversy only serve to create chasms of separation. Love is the only thing that will heal the brokenness and restore the relationship. So remembering that commandment, we see that true love obeys. No, it's not the Buddy Holly song, which is about 150 years ago. That was "True Love Waits," which is true, okay, young people. True love does wait, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's if we love God, then we obey him. Too often, obedience is seen as legalism. If we have to obey everything, then we're being legalistic. But John points out that Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:15. It's straight from Jesus' mouth. It's not legalism. It's obedience, and it's right. And that means that a Christ follower cannot accept the love of God without showing love to the very humanity that God loves. Because God loves us, we must love others with the same generous and sacrificial love. It's what he did. And we all know it's easier said than done, but we must do it. And as we do that, perhaps we will bring people into the fold. Because some people are walking in the truth and some are not. And what is the remedy for those who are not walking in the truth? Love them. Love them. And it's a continuous process. It's an ongoing process. Follow his command and keep walking in love. And there's a promise that comes with walking in love. It's back in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. I'm glad I get a chance to read this again because I messed it up when I was reading it before the sermon. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Listen to that promise. In every other New Testament letter, the greeting that you find at the beginning of a letter is praying for and requesting grace and peace. But here, John promises it for the Christ follower. One commentator writes, John is so sure of the gifts of grace of God in Jesus Christ that he does not pray that his friends should receive them. He assures them that they will receive them. Here is the faith which never doubts the promises of God in Jesus Christ. That's important for people who were being persecuted day in and day out. They needed to hear that. John says, hang in there and you will prevail. F.B. Meyer writes, when Christ is in us, not only are we true in judgment and in speech, but we recognize truth wherever it is to be found. No horizon bounds the vision of the true and truth-loving soul. Be true and loving, and you will have a rich heritage of grace, mercy, and peace. Love is best shown by obedience. And I end my quote there from F.B. Meyer. And then John brings up a familiar theme. He warns us to watch out for deceivers. And yes, he's talking about Gnostics again. We've done a lot of talking about Gnostics over the last 3 months. But John and Jude were really coming against the problem of Gnosticism. Because they were people who changed around the reality of Jesus being God and man at the same time. And John was concerned that not only the deceivers were teaching this, that they were saying this, but he was concerned that anyone who believed it wouldn't have any hope of Christ living in them. So he's concerned about souls with this Gnosticism because it leads people away from the true Jesus. Jesus was God's Son. And Jesus the Son was God. Barclay quotes Luther, who said this of Jesus, quote, he ate, drank, slept, waked, was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He wept and he laughed. He knew hunger and thirst and sweat. He talked, he toiled, he prayed, so that there was no difference between him and other men, save only this, that he was God and had no sin. And I end my quote there from Martin Luther. This is what the Christ follower must believe, that Jesus came into the world. It's called the incarnation. He came into the world a human, but was God and walked with us. But it's the Gnostics' claim that they were developing Christianity by discovering more truly what it means. And John points out instead that they were destroying Christianity and wrecking the foundation which has been laid and on which everything else was built, the foundation of the incarnation, the foundation that Jesus came in the flesh and walked among us. And you know what? That still happens. And that's the problem with people who come against 2,000 years of solid Christian teaching on any number of things, from sexuality to what the cross means, whatever. They're trying to say that they have the new and the best answers. Joseph Smith did that. And now we have millions of people who have fallen into the Mormon cult, and those people are lost. Yes, they're lost because they do not follow Jesus as God the Son. Well, actually, they say that he is a God, but we all become gods. Jesus was just the first one, and we're following after him, and we'll never catch up with him because he has a head start. They don't say it in that many words, but that's what it means. In 2 John, the apostle is a bit more specific as to what these deceivers were teaching. He says in verse 9, there's a danger in running ahead. These deceivers arrogantly claimed that they were the progressives, to use modern terms. They were higher thinkers who were way out ahead of the pack with their open and adventurous minds. Now, John was a revolutionary himself. You see, that's what got him in trouble with the religious leaders way back when he got hauled into a trial with Peter and John, with the Apostle Peter. But John says, don't get so far ahead of Jesus that you lose touch with him. Barclay says it like this, quote, here then is the great truth. John is not condemning advanced thinking, but he is saying that Jesus Christ must be the touchstone of all thinking, and that whatever is out of touch with him can never be right. John would say, think, but take your thinking to the touchstone of Jesus Christ and the New Testament picture of him. Christianity is not a nebulous, uncontrolled theosophy. It is anchored to the historical figure of Jesus Christ. End quote. Know what that means? It means we don't get to change the rules. We don't get to look at the Bible and say, oh, well, they didn't really mean it that way. And Barclay, it's funny, Barclay was guilty of that in some cases himself. But you can't do that. If you can't accept something that the Bible says or whatever, you just have to suck it up or say, I don't understand. But you have to live by it and know that it's truth. Let me be more specific again. Getting ahead of God, or so you think, happens when you think you're smarter than God. That's when people in their arrogance think that, let's say that God didn't need to do the acts of violence in the Old Testament, or he didn't need to have a violent atonement with the cross. He could have just saved people, and he could have, but his requirement was that blood must be shed. It's that way. You can think you're smarter than God, but it ain't true. Or when you think you can hurry him along, come on, God, let's step it up a little bit. We need to hurry up now. Hurry up and save those people down there in Florida. Hurry up and drain the swamp in Washington or whatever. But we can't hurry up. You know, God's not into our politics. Or in the words of Julian Love, verse 9 is not to be taken as a diatribe against all kinds of progress, but as a warning against that sort of restless instability which never stays put in its faith, end quote. Getting ahead of God might simply mean never settling down and letting God be God. That was the problem with these Gnostics, and it's still the problem with modern Gnostics, that people can't let God be God. They have to kind of take the driver's seat. Yeah, we all want to be in control. But it's better when God's in control. It's just what needs to happen. One more comment about Gnosticism, since I will not be covering it in my talk next week. I'm actually not going to be talking about Gnosticism next week. I was reading, as I said before, I mentioned that I was reading a piece this past week from our friend and former pastor, Rob Douglas. Rob Douglas, who now pastors in Dillsburg, Pennsylvania. He finished a work begun by Luke Kiefer on the subject of heresy, which Luke felt was a term that was used too loosely by Christians. And Luke had been researching and getting ready to write a book, and then he took ill, as we all remember, and he was not able to do any kind of presentation on it. He was certainly not able to write the book, and so his widow, Doris, gave all those boxes of material to Rob, and Rob is in the process of finishing that work, and it's a great study, and I recommend it, but I want to point out something Rob mentioned on the subject of modern Gnosticism because it fits here. He's quoting another theologian who showed that Gnosticism in this day and age can be things like fascination with angels, and meaning we have a real fascination with angels, that we have their angels are all around, and they are God's workers, and I don't know if they are. I also know that God doesn't need a new angel when someone dies. When I hear someone saying, well, God must have needed another angel when someone passes away, that's not comforting, because it's not true. That's not comfort. That's modern Gnosticism. Another one is the returning from the dead stories, where people have come back, write books on coming back from heaven. The Bible is clear that that does not happen. I don't know what happened. It was probably glorious, but they didn't come back from the dead. And it's a shame that movies need to get made into it, because they end up being kind of a modern Gnosticism, a modern cult in a way. Another one is the horoscope. Christians planning their day with a horoscope. That is modern Gnosticism, but it's modern, but it's as old as the hills too, when it comes right down to it. And I would add to them, to what Rob had, I would add the so-called prosperity gospel, which is a lie straight from the pit. You don't give to get. You certainly don't give to a slick, fast-talking preacher on TV. If there ever was a lie construed to be from the Bible, that's one of them. We best not get caught up in these modern Gnostic things, church. Let's stick to what's right here in the Word, in the Bible. And finally, if people persist in false teaching, don't spend time with them, John says. It's hard teaching. It's really hard teaching. It seems to fly in the face of the loving one another thing, the agape love. But it doesn't really, because truth and love go together, and truth demands that we avoid falseness, and love demands that we restore. So that means that we don't leave our hands in the fire when we try to pluck lost people out of that fire. If they persist on hanging on to the flames, let them go, John is saying. But love them and pray for them. And when you do have contact, only be Jesus to them. Remember the admonishment from Jude? He says, restore them, but avoid their sin, lest it stain you too. That's from the 23rd verse in Jude, which is another a letter that's only one chapter. John's word for us on this subject of false teaching is don't get drawn into it. If it threatens, leave it, okay? If it threatens, leave it. Now, I need to wrap this up. And it's going to be a short wrap-up, because we've gone a long time. John's closing words are mine too. Hold fast to what you've gained, and keep walking on in the truth. It's a continuous thing. And always have the love of Jesus. And don't give up to the deceit of the age. And I have something, a verse 12 really resonated with me, and I wanted to say something about it this morning, but we're out of time, and John says something almost identical in his third letter. So we will, I'll give that little rant that I was going to have on verse 12 next week. So let's stand and have a word of prayer. Amen.